Well, tonight, once again, this is the 24th sermon in the book of Ephesians, and we still have several more to go. I don't know about you, but I thoroughly enjoyed the book of Ephesians. Tonight, we are continuing part three. For the past three services, we've been looking at the importance of keeping the unity of the church. Now, we have spoken about that Paul's plea for unity. Secondly, the problem of unity. And then we look thirdly at the path to unity, part one. Tonight we're going to look at the path to unity, part two. And so we've spent quite a bit of time in these verses in the book of Ephesians. But allow me tonight to just refresh our minds briefly about the truths that we've already encountered. You know, when you look at Ephesians, where Paul speaks about that we are chosen in God before the foundation of the world. I read something this week because a lot of people get hung up on that chosen and election. And I read a statement this week, and it wasn't from W.A. Criswell, but W.A. Criswell has made a statement like this before, and it really makes more sense to me. All who choose Christ are chosen by him. Dr. Criswell always says, the more that elect him, the more he elects. And I believe how true that is. All who choose Christ are chosen by him. Well, let me just sort of go over, if you'll remember, in chapter 4, verse 1, and let me read these six verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech, that word means urge, you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if you have any question about is there more than one up there in heaven, you can read it right there. One God, one body, one faith, one baptism. And let me just emphasize a few of the things that we've looked about. Chapter 4, verse 1, he speaks about we need to walk worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus. Now, if you are saved, you've been placed by grace into the body of Christ. We were in him by faith, and we're to walk as we move through this world and live in a manner that balances the scales. Remember, on this side of the scale, Christ at Calvary gave his all for you and for me. Now, how are we to walk according to the vocation of our calling? We're to balance the scale and give him our all. Give him, in other words, first place in our hearts and in our lives. No wonder he said that the commandments, when he summed them up in two, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. If you love God with all your heart, then you are balancing the scale there to give him your very best, to give him your very all. I'm sorry to say tonight, but I do believe it's true. I believe that many, many Christians that name the name of Christ are living far below the standard of balancing the scales. I think that's the reason so many of them wander aimlessly out in the world, never growing in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I really think that's what steals their joy. I think many of their joy is stolen because Satan has kept them from experiencing what Christ came. Jesus said, I come to give you life and to give you life more abundantly. In verse 3, we're commanded to walk in unity as a body. If all the Christians in the world tonight, all over the world, and all the Christians in America tonight were one in the bond of love and one in the Spirit of the Lord, I can promise you the rest of the world would look differently upon Christianity. The real problem with unity is diversity, And we are all different. We differ in our opinions. We differ in our ideas. We differ in our wants. We differ in our methods, which are unique to each one of us in the body of Christ. And the greatest threat, I believe, to the unity of the church, it's not the devil or the world out there, but I believe it's the very people that make up the body. So Paul has spoken to us about the problem that we have with unity. What is it? It's because we all have our own ideas, our own opinions, the way that we think things ought to be done, rather than letting the Spirit lead us, guide us, control us. And then in verse 2, he speaks about the path to unity. Paul mentions qualities that each member of the body must possess if there's going to be true and lasting unity in the church. Now, the first of those qualities we looked at Sunday night when I spoke about lowliness, which he speaks in verse 2 there in chapter 4. That speaks of humility. We talked a lot about being humble Sunday night. Jesus is the example. He was the humble, lowly Nazarene. Now, to be lowliness in spirit or lowliness of mind, of humility, it's a deep sense of one's littleness. It's not thinking little of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself at all. You're always putting others first. Genuine humility, which is lowliness. It's the absolute opposite of pride, which is thinking only of yourself. Let me ask you a question. Is America filled with pride? Hello, are y'all out there? Let me tell you, that's one of the great, great abominations that God has. There are many, but that's one of them. Pride, arrogance, self. So this evening in verse 2, I want to look at other qualities. In verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And what I want to look at tonight is gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, or that says bearing. Some translations will say forbearance with one another in love. Now, I mentioned that Paul has already spoken. He pleads to the church for unification, to be unified. Doesn't mean we all think alike, act alike, look alike, smell alike. But what it does mean is that we are unified in one purpose. Then he spoke about the problem of unity. It's because of all of the diversity and the differences in people and personalities. And then we spoke about part one, the path to unity. Tonight, we're going to look at the path to unity, part two, gentleness. Let's move to verse 2. We've spoken about lowliness, humility. Gentleness means meekness. It means meekness. Now, this has nothing to do with weakness. It speaks of power that is under the control of the master. Now, gentleness or meekness, as some translations have it, it's a direct result of actually being truly humble. The meek person has the power to revenge hurts against him or her, but instead, that person will yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. So when they're wronged, how would we react? We should react as Christ would react, shouldn't we? How many of us quickly get in the power of our flesh when we're offended? Hello, don't look so holy, don't look so pious, we're all guilty. Well, Jesus responded in gentleness and meekness at Calvary. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 33 and 34. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then verse 34 says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Woo. Somebody offends you? As one lady said to me many, many years ago, a dear old senior adult in another church, she said to me, I know when I've been complimented and I know when I've been gut shot. You ever been gut shot? Let me tell you, Jesus was gut shot a lot. But look how he answered. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You know why Jesus could say they don't know what they're doing? Because let me tell you, many people live under the control of the flesh and the devil and this world. And they don't know what they're doing. But one of these days, according to the book of Revelation, when Jesus sets foot back there, one of these days on the mountain in the Holy Land, the whole world is going to realize who was in control. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, most of us, we would be so mad. We would get in the power of our flesh. Let me ask yourself the question. The next time you feel gut shot, now before you react, ask the question, how would Jesus respond back? What would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond? Would Jesus even respond, or would Jesus just walk away? If you would count to 10 before you answer, I'm afraid most of us would get more in the power of the Holy Spirit than in the power of our flesh. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus never became angry, because Jesus did become angry when he cleansed the temple. In fact, Jesus was angry when he confronted the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. But the difference between you and me and the Lord Jesus is this: he was sinless. That means he was always angry about the right things. He was always angry at the right time. And he was always angry in the right manner and to the right degree. But when we get angry and we feel slighted and we feel stepped on and somebody hurts our feelings, then our anger is centered on ourself. Hello? Can you be spiritual 1 minute and in the flesh the next? Absolutely. Because your adversary, the devil, is walking up and down seeking whom he may devour. Now, that word meekness there, or gentleness, as the New King James says, it speaks of spiritual and moral strength that is not self-assertive. It's not pushy. It's not heavy-handed. And some biblical examples of that, what about David? He was a warrior, and he was even praised by Saul for David's meekness, because David could have killed Saul. But if you'll remember, when he had the opportunity, he said, I will not touch God's anointed. Moses was a passionate leader. He stood up to Pharaoh. He confronted Israel over their rebellion and their idolatry. He even confronted the Lord and challenged him to forgive the sins of Israel over there in the book of Exodus. Yet he was hailed as the meekest of men, according to Numbers 12:3. The book of Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Let me give you some observations about gentleness and meekness. Biblical meekness is simply the ability to exercise restraint. Now, that's hard to do. Isn't that hard to do? I mean, the devil will get your goat at every turn of the road if you're not careful. That's why the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. Because you got to be on guard all the time. He's lurking around. His demons are out there to harass us. Meekness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians 5 tells us, and should be a part of every one of our lives. Meekness, gentleness. Meekness is the opposite of vengeance and vindictiveness. Meekness is seen in a willingness to yield ourselves to the word of God. No wonder the psalmist said, thy word have I hid where? In my heart. Why? That I might not sin against God. Let me tell you, meekness is seen in a willingness to yield to the word of God regardless of what it says, or teaches, meekness is seen in a willingness to forgive and to restore somebody out there that's fallen into sin. Meekness is seen in a willingness to pray for and seek salvation for the lost, whereas the proud person looks down on the unconverted and feels morally, spiritually superior to them. But the meek person is not a weak person. The meek person is a Christ-like person. Notice a third thing he speaks about there in verse 2. With long suffering. That means to be long-tempered. It speaks of being patient. Enduring of trials and afflictions and others. Are you long-suffering? Let me tell you why God has not said to his son, go bring your children home for 2,000 years. It's because God is long-suffering. That means God is patient. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long-suffering. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15, Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Notice that. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursues what is good, both for yourselves and for all. That should be the mantra of every Christian. Amen. Long-suffering endures those people who get under our skin, who aggravate us, who hassle us. Long-suffering has the power to attack back. But if you're a long-suffering person, you don't. True long-suffering manifests itself through a life that humbly accepts all the bumps in the road out there without complaining, without being angry or vengeance. Long-suffering never gives up. Long-suffering never quits. And then notice something else in verse 2. He speaks about bearing with one another. Some of the translations say forbearance. It means to put up with, and it speaks of our ability to be tolerant of others. Forbearance is the ability to accept people just as they are without wanting them in change, without wanting them to change in order to be worthy of your love. Now, that's a hard command because people are basically weird. Do you know anybody weird? You know, sometimes we're the one that's weird. You know, I don't know about you, but I love that old song, Ken, that says, it's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord. I'm the one standing in the need of prayer, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So oftentimes, it's really hard. It's not always easy to put up with people. Ask Moses about that when you get to heaven. Moses, what was it like when you were up on the mountain getting the law and the people were down there dancing around the golden calf? That idol, let me tell you, it's hard for us sometimes to do that. Well, if there's going to be genuine unity in the church, tolerance of others is definitely going to have to be an absolute essential. Now, if we expect people to conform before we accept them, we've missed the whole point of grace. The Lord didn't expect you and me to change before he loved us, before he called us, and before he saved us. He knew we couldn't change. He just took us in as we were. He saved you and me while we were still yet in our sins. I love the hymn 307. Do me a favor. Take a hymnal tonight. It's unusual. Would you take a hymnal and turn to 307? Now, I want you to look at the words. No wonder Billy Graham always used this as his invitation hymn. He never changed it. Through all of his years of ministry, this was the invitation. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Let me tell you, if you and I had to change before we came, we would have never come. There's another invitation hymn in there, come ye sinners. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded by the fall. Let me tell you, there's a verse in that song that says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let me tell you, aren't you grateful? It's just that he accepts us as we are. When we come to him, then he will work on cleaning us up. I love Donna Bradley used to sing that song. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife, on her tombstone there in the Carolinas there on the farm, she had put on her monument, still under construction. She saw that one day as she and Billy were driving down the road, and she saw a road sign under construction, and that's what she wanted on her monument. Folks, let me tell you, genuine tolerance makes allowance for the faults and the failures of others, for different personalities, for different abilities and different temperaments. Genuine tolerance speaks of positive love, even to those who irritate us, to those who disturb us, to those who embarrass us. And then look at the last thing in verse 2. He speaks of lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and then he's going to speak of love. This word is really tied to that word forbearance. We're to tolerate one another in love. This word speaks about our passion for each other. The only way we'll ever walk in true lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and forbearance is if we truly love one another. In fact, Jesus says, you will know if you are my disciples if you what? Have love one for another. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter of the Bible, notice what it says about love. It says, love suffereth long. That means love is long-tempered. It says, love is kind. It says, love envieth not. You don't look at others and envy what they have. Vaunteth not itself means it does not make a parade. It doesn't brag. It doesn't draw attention to itself or to what it's doing. It says love is not puffed up. It means love is not proud. Love is not arrogant. It says love does not behave itself unseemly. That means love is never rude. It always treats others with compassion, with consideration, with respect. Love controls the emotions. It's not friendly one day and rude the next. Genuine love always makes Jesus look good. Then it says, love seeketh not her own. True love is never selfish. True love is never self-centered, but it's actively interested in what will help others. It goes on to say, love is not easily provoked. True love keeps no record of wrong. Let me tell you, I said to somebody this week, somebody was sharing with me and they were bitter about something. I said, you better go back to the Word. I said, how on earth are you going to get into heaven? Yes, your pastor said that. And the person I said it to, I knew I could say it to. But I said, you better go back and read the Word. Because I'll tell you what, if your heart's not right, whoo, I don't want to leave this world, my heart not be right. I wouldn't want to trust that, would you? Love is not easily provoked. It doesn't keep a record of wrong. How many people do you know right now tonight that are keeping records of wrong and they've carried them with them for a lifetime? Folks, let me tell you, did you realize that that is unhealthy? That's as unhealthy as the coronavirus. Do you realize what it's doing to your vascular system? Do you understand what it's doing to your spiritual morale? Somewhere along the way, I said to somebody this week in another conversation, that's in the past, forget it. Those things happened when you were a child, forget it. Paul said, forgetting that which is behind and pressing forward. And a lot of people tonight are living in the past. A lot of people are dwelling in the past. They're not dwelling in Beulah land. They're dwelling in the past. I don't know about you, I love country music. Now, I don't always agree with the content of the country music. But you know why I like it? Because it's so true to life. It's where somebody's either left somebody or they're fixing to leave somebody. And they've wound up with somebody else and they're going to leave them after a few days. And it's just, you know, boy, every morning when I get in there to shave and brush my teeth, I've got my radio going. I've got it on the country station and I'm listening. And sometimes I just have to laugh and go, is that not just true to life? Well, love is not easily provoked. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It endures the slights and the injuries that come to us. But let me tell you, love doesn't demand its own way, but it yields to the will of others. True love only responds in anger to that which angers God. Now, I know some things that angers God tonight as he looks down upon America. I know a bunch of things that would anger God and should anger each one of us as Christians. Folks, let me tell you, if there ever was a time, and I love to hear Sharon and Keith sing that. I love that song. I could hear that every day of my life. And that invitation song, Ken, that you do there, come ye sinners, poor and needy. Folks, let me tell you, if there ever was a time, you better pray about America, it's now. We're a step away from socialism. Folks, let me tell you, this country is in a mess. It's in a mess. Boy, I'll tell you, if you're keeping up with the signs of the time, I don't know about you, but I'm keeping my eyes on the eastern sky. That's what I'm keeping my eyes on. Because in a time that you think not, Jesus is going to come one of these days. Well, love thinks no evil. In other words, it doesn't take inventory. Tomorrow morning when you get up, I just want you to think when you wake up, what's on your mind? Boy, take an inventory. I hate that person. They did that to me 45 years ago and I've never forgot it and I don't plan to forget it. Well, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. Well, if you're not going to forget, hello, health problems, they're coming because you're going to work on your vascular system and your blood pressure. And folks, that's part of what's the matter with the world tonight. Two thoughts on that chapter on love there. First, genuine love does not attribute evil motives to people, but it tries to look for the best of others. You know, I've done funerals down through the years, and in some of those, they're pretty scant, but in some of those, family members have said, she never said a word against anyone, but always corrected us and says, there's always something good to see in what you think are the worst of people. Now, boy, I know some of you are going, well, I sure hadn't found it. But nonetheless, I've always appreciated that, and I've always would love to be that kind of person. Hello. But most of us aren't, if we are honest. But I always love that. Love doesn't keep a record of wrong. But a second thing, love there thinks best of other people. I usually use 1 Corinthians 13 wedding ceremonies with young couples because I realize how very valuable love is. Well, he goes on in that 13th chapter on love. Love rejoices not in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice when there's sin or the sin of others, but love hates sin. It doesn't rejoice when somebody else falls into sin. True love does not gossip or rejoice when another believer falls, but it hurts. It hurts all the members of the body. Let me tell you, if your big toe hurts, does the rest of your body hurt? Y'all ever get out of bed and just start jumping around trying to get to the next room? Gosh, I didn't realize what old age was all about. Well, love rejoices in the truth. While one hates all forms of evil, love rejoices when the truth is proclaimed and when the truth wins the victory. And then Paul said there to the Corinthians, love bears all things. Love patiently endures and it overlooks the faults in others. That word beareth means to cover. Love beareth all things. It covers all things. No wonder the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Instead of parading the failures and the faults of others before all the world, love covers those and continues to love in spite of those things. And then he says, love beareth all things. Love always places the best possible interpretation on everything that happens. He says, love hopeth all things. Love always expects the best possible outcome. Let me tell you, if you're negative, if you're a negative person, then you're not going to expect the best. You're not going to exude the love that Paul speaks about. And then he says, love endureth all things. That's a military term. It means that love does not give up the fort. It stands its ground. It continues in spite of everything that can be thrown against it. Love bears the unbearable. It believes the impossible. And it holds the incredible. And it never gives up. And then Paul said, love never faileth. In other words, love will last forever. Now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So Paul mentions here to the Ephesians the constant work of love. Let me tell you, we would walk in unity as a body of believers in Christ if every one of these qualities were exercised by every child of God. The only way to achieve this high calling in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, is for each of us to be filled with the Spirit of God. Tell you, when you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes in once and for all. But the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? It means let the Spirit control everything you do. That's what it means. So no wonder Paul would tell us that I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And he says, do that with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for your patience tonight. Thanks for your long suffering. And continue to keep on keeping on. Amen. God bless you tonight. Let's pray and go home. All right? Father, tonight, once again, we pause in your presence. We thank you for today. God, we thank you for these wonderful, wonderful truths. Oh, God, at the book of Ephesians, so often we just read through it and we pass over so many of the nuggets. that are so important in our spiritual lives. Thank you for the way Paul addressed the doctrinal, theological issues and then turned to the practical duty of living the calling that we were called to walk in. Help us, O God, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've called us. Take each one, O God, safely home tonight. Protect them. Watch over them. And Father, return us back on Sunday, I pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. I love you. God loves you. And keep on keeping on. Amen.